Let's hear the word of God. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that your spirit, the one through whom we have the word, would now come and bring light. Open our eyes to receive it as your word and write its truth on our hearts now. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Last time we were in this text, we opened up verse 12, which comes out of that quotation from the Old Testament that comes before there. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. And out of that text, the author impresses upon us that we are to take care. And last time we unfolded that verse 12, looking particularly at the imperative that comes to you as an individual believer to take care. And the warning is against ultimately apostasy. That's what we are dealing with in this passage, that ultimately one would fall away from the living God. One would depart from the living God. One would be found outside of the saving work of God Almighty. The warning in verse 12, where we're supposed to focus our attention, is that in us would not be found an evil, unbelieving heart. The fight is a fight of faith. And the fight is the fight of rooting out unbelief wherever it would show up in our lives as individuals. And last time we spent time looking at, first of all, the reality that ultimately, our perseverance unto the end depends not ultimately on us, but ultimately on God and his sovereign work. But that out of that and built upon that foundation, we must heed his word that calls us to persevere lest we fail to reach the goal, lest we fail to reach the prize, lest we ultimately fall away. It is on the bedrock of sovereignty, then, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And if we fail to do that, if we reject that call, ultimately we will find ourselves shown to be unbelievers. We will fail to reach the goal. We will fail to reach the prize. So we looked at the foundation of God's sovereignty, and we looked at the responsibility that is laid upon us. We will persevere as we look at the perspective of God's sovereignty, but we must persevere when we look at our responsibility. Now, this morning, we want to look at the corporate nature of perseverance. So last time we looked at the individual command, take care, that comes to each individual believer. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. It's a serious call. It's an ongoing task. But it does not end with individual responsibility. This passage unfolds for us the corporate means of perseverance. The corporate means of perseverance. That's what we see in verse 13. But it says in verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We turn our attention now from our individual responsibilities towards ourselves in perseverance. Now we turn our attention to our responsibility towards others in seeing that they persevere unto the end. Exhort one another, the passage says. We must remember that we are dealing with the greatest of realities. There could not be more gravity in a passage like this. So I want to look again at the end of verse 12 as we go into verse 13 this morning and remind you what's at stake. Ultimately, what's at stake is an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead someone to fall away from the living God. Apostasy is at stake. There could not be more gravity to the situation of this text. And so we need to have that in our minds as we consider the command that comes to us this morning. Exhort one another. That's what you need to take from here this morning. Every believer ought to take this from here this morning, that you, not someone else, but you are commanded by the very Word of God to exhort one another. So what does it mean to exhort? We better look at that quickly before we get into the weeds here. Exhortation. What is it? Well, as I was looking at the word and its use in the New Testament and looking at various things this week, I came across a wonderfully succinct and helpful definition that was given by one pastor. As he looked at this passage as well, as he looks at the way that the word is used, and it's this: exhortation in this passage is urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action. Exhortation in this passage is urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action. So let's look at where we see it happening in the New Testament elsewhere. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Coming to the end of the sermon, Luke summarizes it, and he says in verse 40, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" So in Acts chapter 2, we have this sermon unfolding, the glorious work of Christ, the necessity of his work, unfolding what he has done. And the conclusion here is, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There's urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action. In Acts 2:40, it's the appeal to turn from rebellion and sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it shows up again in Acts chapter 11, again in a way that's instructive, that will help us to understand what we are called to in Hebrews chapter 3. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 22, it says this: "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." So Barnabas shows up, he sees what God is doing, he sees the grace of God, and then he gives urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action. And again, we don't have all the content of what he said. We just have the summary, which is he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Acts chapter 14, we see it again. Verse 21, Acts chapter 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. There it is, that exhorting, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So here again, we have this urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action. They come back to the saints. They're strengthening the disciples. And they know that God has given means by which his people would persevere unto the end. And so they encourage them to continue in the faith. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have been bearing fruit to that end. And that they don't just leave them, the apostles don't just leave them in that state and say, good, they believed, they're good to go. It's mechanical. It will all work out in the end. No, they come back and they encourage them to continue. And they provide instruction so that they would be aware of the trials that will come. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They tell the believers, you're going to face suffering. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face trials. Your faith will be tested. In those things, continue in the faith. Do not depart from the Lord. Look to his power. Look to his mercy. Look to his goodness. Continue in the faith. We have urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action. That is what we are called to, brothers and sisters, in reference to our brothers and sisters in the church. This is the command of God. So that's what we want in our minds as we go out from here this morning. As you go out from here this morning, just as long as you have that peace, you'll be set to begin to heed this passage. I am called to give urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action to my brothers and sisters. Now, when are you called to do this? Well, what does it say in the verse? Exhort one another every day. Every day. So we see from the passage, not only is there gravity here, great things are at stake that we take care concerning ourselves and that we exhort others, but that it is not just an occasional, every once in a blue moon kind of a thing, but this is the ongoing, steady state call of your responsibility towards your brothers and sisters here in this room, here in this local body, primarily. This is the ongoing, steady state call upon you. It says very clearly, every day. Every day. Now, of course, we can be ridiculous with that. Every day, I need to call every brother and sister in the church and provide some kind of exhortation. Well, of course, that's not what it's talking about. That's not feasible. Every day most certainly doesn't mean once a year. Every day, in some way, in some capacity, this is needed. It must be happening within the body, or else, we're going to get to it, bad things will be occurring. Negative things will be happening. The thing that exhortation is supposed to guard against will proceed unless exhortation happens. So we must also have in our minds this every day. steady state call. When I wake up in the morning, perhaps this ought to be added to your and my list for the day. Well, what do I know I'm called to today? There's a number of things that every believer is called to every day. And one of the things I know I'm called to is to exhort my brothers and sisters, to provide urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action in some way, in some capacity, to someone. If it wasn't enough for him to say every day, just in case we miss it, we want to kind of put that to the side. He says, as long as it is called today. Right? So that's helpful. So you're wondering, when does this apply? Well, have you ever lived in a day that was not called today? Raise your hand. It doesn't work that way. It's always today. It's never tomorrow. It's never yesterday. It's always today. So exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. This is essential. We cannot neglect this. If we neglect this, we will see what happens. So, urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action is the steady state call for each one of us. That is our corporate responsibility for the perseverance of our brothers and sisters. This is necessary. It is not to be avoided. It is not to be neglected. So what happens if we fail to do this? Look what it says in the second half of the verse. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So that's what we're avoiding here. We're avoiding sin deceiving us in such a way that we become increasingly hardened. That's what we're avoiding. Exhortation is one of the means that God provides to his people to guard against being deceived by sin and thereby hardened on account of that sin. Deceived by sin and therefore hardened by sin. The means that we avoid that is by exhortation. Mutual exhortation of one another every day as long as it is called today. The simple implication of that is this, that you are not designed to face the challenges, the temptations, the pitfalls, the dangers in the Christian life by yourself. So you absolutely have responsibility to take care. You cannot neglect that. But you do not bear the responsibility, humanly speaking, of perseverance. You don't bear it alone. You are called to have brothers and sisters that bear it with you, that labor together with you to see you make it to the end. You cannot face these things by yourself. That's not the way God designed it. Second implication, no one falls outside of this, exhort one another. In other words, no one escapes the responsibility for their brothers and sisters. Nobody. We go back to the very beginning, and we see what happens when Cain kills Abel, and God comes after him, and he says, "Where is your brother?" And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And this has continued on down through the ages. Human beings want to reject taking responsibility for others. And the scriptures tell us as Christians, we do not get to do that. We bear responsibility for our brothers and sisters in the church. We bear a measure of responsibility under God and upon the foundation of the sovereignty of God for our brothers and sisters' continued perseverance in the faith. We don't get to say, oh, that's the pastor's job, or that's that other guy's job because I think he's a little more mature than me, or that's her job because she finds it a little bit easier to talk to people. No one who is a believer in this room right now, no one, whether young or old, whether new to the faith or seasoned in the faith, no one gets to ultimately just pass this responsibility off to others and say, no, this does not apply to me. Every believer is included in this call here to exhort one another as long as it is called today. The reality is that the deceitfulness of sin is ever present, and it is always hardening. Sin, whether internal indwelling sin, the remaining flesh in the believer, or external in the sense of sin at its fruit, at its flower, its results, is by nature deceiving. It is by nature deceiving. All sin deceives. All sin deceives. Because sin requires lies to even exist. Sin requires lies to exist. Whenever genuine truth, God's truth, is seen and embraced, sin has no place to dwell any longer. If we believe who God is and what he says, sin has no place to remain. Sin is deceptive, and it requires lies to exist. But not only that, sin, whenever present, will be deceiving. That is sin, whether in seed, that first temptation, that first thought, that first inclination away from the truth of God and his word towards anything else. Sin, whether in seed or in flower, will always deceive. And this deceit is always hardening. Always hardening. So sin, whether in seed or in flower, whether in that first inclination or impulse, is always deceiving, and this deceit is always hardening. So think of it this way. When entertained, whether it's that first inclination, that first impulse, that first temptation, or whether it's the act ultimately itself, when it's entertained, meditated on, considered, allowed to remain unresisted, unfought, unopposed, or whether it's embraced and indulged in, sin will be deceiving you, and it therefore will be hardening you. Insofar as any individual keeps the door open to sin, keeps it in their mind and heart that they may in fact go down that path, that they will consider engaging in that sin, Well, maybe not today, but possibly in the future, the door is open. The opportunity is left open. It is considered. They are being actively deceived and increasingly hardened. We have to face that reality. If we're to understand what this passage is calling us to, we require mutual one another exhortation lest sin be deceiving us, and by deceiving us, hardening us. And ultimately, if we are hardened, what happens? We will be found to have an evil, unbelieving heart that leads us to fall away from the living God. Every act of sin is an act of practical atheism. Every act of sin is an act of practical atheism. What does that mean? It means that every time that you or anyone either does what God forbids or fails to do what God commands, loves something else in the place of God, worships something else in the place of God, treasures something in the place of God, every time that happens, we are acting as practical atheists. Because what has to be true there in terms of what it says? Well, in that moment, we are not acting as though God is who he says he is, the supreme giver of life, the supreme satisfier of all that we are and all that we desire ultimately, the greatest treasure, the greatest joy, the greatest good. We are lying about that, and we are acting as practical atheists, as though God is not God. In other words, we are acting in unbelief. We are acting as though what he says about the consequences of sin is not true. We are acting as though the warnings in Scripture do not apply to us. We are acting as practical atheists. So do you see the connection? Sin deceives, sin hardens. And one who is ultimately hardened is going to be found to have an evil, unbelieving heart, which leads them to fall away from the living God. Unbelief is the fundamental danger. And whenever sin is entertained or meditated on or considered or allowed to remain unresisted, unfought, unopposed, or worse, embraced, when sin is embraced, when it's indulged in, it is deceiving us no matter what we tell ourselves. It is changing the way that we think so that we are building our lives upon a lie and upon increasing number of lies. So we don't have time this morning to unpack every way in which that happens. But I just want to point to a few things. One pastor notes this. How does this work? This deception of sin and this hardening. Self-condemnation, he says, is one of the most intolerable of all feelings. So what happens? We indulge sin. We entertain it in some way. We pursue it in some way. And then we feel this condemnation. Self-condemnation is one of the most intolerable of all feelings. When a man has, from whatever motive, done something that is inconsistent with the law of Christ, he naturally sets himself to extenuate, to excuse, and if at all possible, to defend his conduct. So that's the impulse of the flesh. This is not the impulse of the spirit. This is the impulse of the flesh. When someone sins, they will try to get out from that feeling using these means that he just unpacked here. to somehow extenuate himself, excuse himself, to defend his conduct. And we can do that in any number of ways. Well, it wasn't really a violation of God's word. Perhaps we begin to reinterpret God's word to try to assuage that feeling. Perhaps we try to minimize it. It was a very small offense. Perhaps we try in our feelings of guilt to begin to question the very goodness of that prohibition or that command. This happens. This is the live, acting deceitfulness of sin. And every one of you has done that in some way, whether small or large in your life, believer or not. In some way, everyone knows what it is to do that kind of thing. You know what it is to be in that moment and have sin deceiving you. And every time sin is deceiving you, it is hardening you. So what's the ultimate problem here? As we walk down that path, quoting again, these justifications lead to a repetition of the act of violation of the law of Christ or to other violations of the law of Christ. And just as the backslider proceeds in the downward course, the process of thought above described is apt to become more and more habitual, till at last he becomes completely hardened against the claims which the word of Christ has made on his attention, faith, and obedience, and finally makes shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. And in that last line there is where all the action is. That's where the exhortation comes in. What happens? You become deceived and hardened until ultimately the word of Christ and the claims which it has on your attention, faith, and obedience are ignored. You have no response to them. So if deceitfulness and hardening is the problem, what do we need? We need truth and softening. If deceitfulness and hardening are the things that we're avoiding, we need truth and softening. The softening power of the clear truth of God's word is absolutely necessary to prevent the hardening power of sin's deceitfulness. The softening power of the clear truth of God's word is absolutely necessary to prevent the hardening power of sin's deceitfulness. So that brings us back to the content of the urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action. If the words, the clear truth of God's word in its softening power is what's necessary, then the content of our urgent instruction is going to be God's word, but particularly the promises and provisions of the gospel and the clear warnings of that same gospel. And coupled with the two of those, the ways in which we try to get around or avoid or draw false conclusions from either one. So the primary content of our urgent instruction, coupled with fervent appeal to action, is the promises and provisions of the gospel combined with the warnings that are included in that same gospel. The book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation. That's what the author says at the end in chapter 13. And he calls it brief, which means sermons that are 50 minutes or more are very brief, because that's how long it takes to read Hebrews. It's a brief word. And so a long sermon is at least longer than 50 minutes. Anyway, that's an aside. That's just extra. That's for free. But it really matters that it's called a word of exhortation, because this is exactly what the author to the Hebrews is doing. This is where we can be instructed as believers. What do we need to do? What do we need to do with our brothers and sisters? Well, we need day in and day out, every day as long as it is today, urgent instruction. Jesus is better than everything and everyone. The salvation that Jesus has won in all of its pieces, and we ought to unfold those for one another, lift them up before each other, hold them up before our eyes. All of the aspects of Christ's work. Jesus is better than everyone and everything. The salvation that he has won is worth your life. It's worth your soul. It's worth your all. We're to hold that up to each other, urgently instruct each other. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Jesus has made full and complete atonement for sin. Jesus, because of what he has done and who he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him, all who trust in him, all who call upon his name. These are the things we're to provide urgent instruction in, but not just to say them. Fervent appeal to action. Jesus is better. Trust him, David. Trust him, Jeff. Trust him, Marcella. Trust him. Jesus is better. Instruction, instruction, appeal to action. Continue in the faith. Hold fast to him. Look to him. Today, this morning, in your pain, in your sorrow, in your temptation, in your guilt, look to Jesus, urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action. But what else does the author do? He not only holds up the superiority and supremacy of Jesus and the fullness of his work, but he warns us that to leave Jesus, to turn from Jesus, to look to anything else, to trust in something else for salvation, or to turn back to your sin and pursue that instead of Jesus, is to walk the path towards death. It is to walk the path towards apostasy. It is to walk in such a way that you will be lost. And so our brothers and sisters need to hear that. Here's something to just think of for you personally as you think about how to apply that aspect to your brothers and sisters. Where God says there is danger, we must recognize danger and seek to make it clear and call others away from it. This is what Paul does in his letters when he says, "Do not be deceived." Paul unfolds the grace of the gospel more clearly, I think, than any other writer in the New Testament, if you're allowed to say that. But he warns most acutely against false implications out of that. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. These people who are that will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. In other words, you cannot continue to pursue sin. You cannot continue on in sin and think that you are saved, that you will be saved. We cannot pursue sin and pursue Christ. And so Paul tells us not to be deceived. That's just his exact words. Don't be deceived. What? Sin deceives and hardens. So don't be deceived. There is grace for any sinner. No matter what you have done in your life, Jesus is able to save you if you turn from your sin and you trust in him. There is no one who can say, "I have gone too far, I am too far away, I have done big sins, biggest sins, and they're too big for the blood of Jesus." You can't say that. His blood is more powerful than any sin. He can save any sinner because, how do we know that? The same list that Paul says. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed. You were saved from those things, out of those things. That's not who you are anymore. But someone who is still that cannot make a claim to being washed by the blood of Jesus. Where God says there is danger, we must recognize danger and seek to make it clear and call others away from it. We cannot flinch there. Souls are at stake. We get nervous about that. When God defines something in His Word, like faith looks like this, repentance looks like this, and we see someone living like that, we have to see the danger by God's Word, and we have to not flinch from it, or else we cannot serve their souls. It's like someone out on a walk by a giant canyon, and they notice that someone's just, one of the crew is walking straight towards the edge. And it's almost as if they're saying, well, he might be walking away from the edge. Maybe it just looks like he's walking towards the edge. Maybe I'm not seeing it right. I wouldn't want to offend him by saying, hey, I think you are walking towards the edge. Because what if he's not actually? Well, if God's word says he's walking towards the edge, then we need to tell him that, or else we cannot love him. Urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. If you want two books to read that will help you to do that, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices and John Owen on Sin and Temptation. There's three little books. You can get them together. Ask me about them after. But if you want to grow in your knowledge so that you can be more helpful to others, that's one place to go. Now we have to warn against something here. If we're to obey this passage, and sometimes, you know, you read something and then you're just reminded that human nature is so predictable and we really are all quite similar down through the ages. So 200 years ago, someone wrote this. Here's the warning. Here's why we don't do this. It is too much the practice of professors of Christianity in our times, when they perceive one of their brethren, a tendency, as they think, to depart from the living God. In other words, they see the deceitfulness of sin is active. Hardening is taking place. I'm concerned. It is the practice to speak of it to every person rather than to the one whom alone, in the first instance, it ought to be spoken of. You know, I'm a little worried, Jeff. I'm a little worried about Chad. I noticed a few things. But I don't tell Chad, I tell Jeff. And then I tell Phil, I tell Tyler. Chad's the one who needs to know. Every person rather than the one to whom alone in the first instance it ought to be spoken of. To lament over it in the presence of others, instead of endeavoring to remove the evil by friendly exhortation to the individual himself and earnest prayer to God to render the use of the means prescribed by himself effectual for the purpose for which he has appointed it. In other words, what are the two things we should do? Go to the person. Exhort them. You don't need to tell other people that you're concerned about that person. Unless after a lot of personal exhortation, they refuse to heed the exhortation, of course, then we have means to bring others in to help. But until you've talked to that person, you've got no business telling another single soul about it except them and God. What does he say? Friendly exhortation. And then earnest prayer to God to render the use of the means prescribed effectual. In other words, God says to do this. So you go do it, and then you say, Lord, you've said to do this. This is the means you've given. Please render it effectual. Please make it work. Please do the thing that you have said you will do. Urgent instruction coupled with fervent appeal to action. So let's read the verse as we close. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. By his grace and for his glory, let us obey it. And if you receive that grace from someone else, you'll have to receive that grace from someone else, or it will not bear fruit in your soul. Let's pray. Father, please now, as we have opened your word together, we've heard it by your Spirit now, may we heed it. And would you bear tremendous fruit here at Cornerstone for the praise of your name. Father, those of us who've been slow to exhort our brothers and sisters, who perhaps have spoken of concerns to others instead of the person, Lord, would we repent of those and would we go? Would we bring that urgent appeal, fervent appeal to action? Please, Lord, help us to do it, and would we see the fruit that you promise? May we rest upon that to the praise of your glorious name. Amen.